Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And before we go into the actual text, one of the things I wanted to share with you today is that as we're embarking on this journey of John chapter 8, John chapter 8 again becomes another one of these pivotal chapters within the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 sets forth a strong and a unique Christology, the theology of Christ. We clearly see in John chapter 8 who it is that Christ says he is, and the antagonism that gets provoked as a result of that, that ultimately will lead to his murder on the cross. This chapter is rich. In this chapter, he makes certain declarations. I am the light of the world. Abide in me. And of course, in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. All of this is going to get kicked off as we look at the scripture. And we know in John 8:58, and I'm not going to do an exposition of John 8:58 right now, but we know in John 8:58 that when Jesus answered the Pharisees, you know, you're not even 50 years old, you've seen Abraham, and Jesus makes that famous statement, before Abraham was, I am, that what Jesus was actually doing was declaring himself to be the eternal, pre-existent one, the very God. And we see it become so evident afterwards because the following verse says, and they picked up stones to stone him. So chapter 8 is going to set a course ablaze where Christ is going to clearly define himself. And let me tell you why that becomes so important, because we live in a day and in an age where the Christology, the theology concerning Christ, is so confused, where so many people are claiming so many different things about who Christ is. And even in the church, it is being presented in a very perplexing manner. And one of the things that we have a heart to do, when we first founded this church, we had a saying that went like this: for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. And if Christ is not glorified, the Father's not glorified. And so in this chapter, we're gonna go down a path and we're going to hear what Jesus was saying, and we're going to see the responses of the crowds, of the religious leaders. And by the time we get to the cross, you're going to be able to understand absolutely clearly why the death of Jesus was a precipitated murder. They sought to kill him precisely for who he declared himself to be. So chapter 8 really, really becomes just another one of these pivotal chapters. Remember in John chapter 6, I said John chapter 6 is one of those critical chapters in Scripture? Well, John chapter 8 becomes another one of those critical chapters. And this morning, as I was finalizing in the Word of God this morning, I was prepared to speak to you today about verses 12 through 19. And I'm just going to give you an outline of verses 12 through 19, but we're going to zero in on just one verse this morning. The outline of 12 through 19 would go like this. We see Christ is the true light in verse 12. In verses 13 through 18, we see Christ is the true judge. And of course, in verse 19, we see Christ is the true Son. Take a look at John 8, 12. And it reads as follows. And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. Now, last week, if you recall, we preached on the woman caught in the act of adultery. And I made a statement last week. I said there's a controversy surrounding that passage. And the controversy is, did it, in the original text, did it really follow John 7, 52 through 53? And there are some well-meaning people that say, no, it didn't follow it. You know, and one of the reasons was that it goes from Jesus speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles to this story of this woman caught in adultery. And then in John chapter 12, we pick up again with Jesus speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now look, I am not going to delve into this. I am not going to go into an exhaustive, you know, reasons why. I'm just going to tell you this is one of the reasons. And verse 12 makes this even a little bit more to consider. Because as we see in verse 12, it says, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying. So this didn't happen after the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. It just seems that there is continuation there from his dialogue, from when he said, if any man is thirsty, 37 and 38, John 7, 37 and 38, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And we said that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day, where the priests would start at the Pool of Siloam, fill up the water pitchers, then march their way over to the women's court of the temple, and by there, one priest facing east, one facing west, would pour out the pitchers of water, and it was reminiscent of Moses striking the rock at Horeb, and how God provided water for his people miraculously in the wilderness. That's what the water offering did. That's what it represented. Now Jesus says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now I personally believe that this too is a continuation of when he was speaking at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's actually pretty amazing because, you know, I was talking to Janet about this morning, and she was sharing something in her Bible study, her personal Bible study with me, and I was sharing, it's pretty amazing that when you study the Word of God and you study it in context and you understand the historical context, you understand the literal context of all these things, the Word of God jumps out and becomes more alive. And always remember, I subscribe, and I've always been advocating my whole life, to the method of interpretation, which is called literal, grammatical, historical. We take the literal truths of the Scripture, meaning we look at Scripture as literature, contextually. We read it contextually. We look at that, we take the grammatical significance as found in the original languages. And then we take the historical. And when you put the three together, you begin to really understand what the Word of God really says. So here, if we left off in John chapter 7, and Jesus was speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was talking about that, come to me, he is anyone who thirsts and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you recall when we covered that passage, I said one of the most amazing things about the gospel is that God pours into us so that it would be poured out of us. We do not become these big, gigantic reservoirs of biblical knowledge and spiritual stuff so that it would just remain on us. That's never the intent of salvation. God saves so that he may be glorified, so that the gospel may be proclaimed, and other men and women may come to Christ. But here's an interesting thing here, and I want to call your attention to go back to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because not only did they have that water offering where the priests would take the water from the pool of Siloam and go up to the court of women, but at the court of women were four large lamps. And every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be a procession of priests who would take torches. And they would march to the court of women, waving their torches and dancing and singing the praises of God. And they would get up to the court of women, and there were the four lamps. And they would light the lamps, all four of them. And some historians say that there wasn't a part of Jerusalem that was not lit up by the flame of these lamps. And when these lamps were lit, the priests would continue their celebration, walking about and singing about and carrying their torches. The light, the light, the light, the light. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because notice the first thing that Jesus says here. I am the light of the world. Now, light always has had significant, significant Old Testament resonance. Right? The glory of God was revealed in light. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was what led Israel through the wilderness. The Shekinah glory of God appeared in light. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law and he had the conversation with God, that the glory of God was so much on his face that he had to veil his face because the glory of God, and you know what's pretty crazy about that? It's kind of like the leftover glory of God. But it was so brilliant that people couldn't look at him, that for a period of time, he had to veil his face. I remember in the movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? Young people, did you ever see that? Yes. Okay, cool. I don't feel that old. But remember in the movie with Charlton Heston, I always cracked up at this, because Charlton Heston goes up the mountain, and he's kind of got that like reddish brown beard and all that other stuff. But Charlton Heston comes off the mountain with like a overdose of copper tone, and then all the white in the beard as they try to show the glory of God. But the truth of the matter was, the brilliance of that glory was so much greater that it had to be veiled. Psalm 119:105 tells us what? Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a what unto our path? A light unto our path. Isaiah 42:6 says, Israel was to be a light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah 9:2 says this, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. During the Feast of Tabernacles, when the lamps were lit, they were lit for one reason. God is among us. The light is among us. He's here. And they're dancing with the torches because God is here. God is among his people. Jesus' statement now becomes a little bit more clearer, doesn't it? I am the light of the world. Remember when they did the water offering? As it was being poured out, the scripture says, and Jesus stood up and he declared, Remember that portion of scripture in John chapter 7? And I said when a rabbi teaches, he sits down. But Jesus, as this was going on, had a statement to make. And therefore Jesus stood up and he said, if any man is thirsty, just get the imagery. The water offerings being poured out, all this water coming in. And Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to me. You don't need this offering anymore. I'm the fulfillment of it. Let him come to me. Because if you come to me, you're going to be satisfied. If you come to me, out of your innermost being are going to flow rivers, torrents of living water. And now as the lamps are lit, and now as Jerusalem is aglow with the festival, commemorating how they dwelt in tents in the wilderness, commemorating how God provided every one of their needs, commemorating this great deliverance, Jesus, probably still standing up, gets up and he says, I am the light of the world. Me. I'm the fulfillment. You see that lamp? I'm that lamp. I am that light. I am the brilliance, the Shekinah glory of God. It's just an amazing, amazing thing that none of this should be wasted on us. We shouldn't just go for simple, allegorical, interpretations. What is the Word of God said? And this is why the Word of God is so brilliant and the Word of God is so rich. And Jesus goes on in verse 12, and I love this. You want keywords? Listen, there's a bunch of keywords. First one, I am. Circle that in your verse there. Second, light, and we just talked about light and its Old Testament significance. Third one, follows. Fourth one, walk. Fifth one, darkness. Sixth one, light. Look at the depth. Look at the riches that are contained in the Word of God. Jesus says, he who follows me. That word follows is pretty awesome. If you ask me the truth. But before we go there, we're going to take a look, right? I am the light of the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was half-hearted in this? Do you think, one of the most amazing things in the book, in the Gospel of John, is that there's seven I ams that Jesus makes. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door, right? I am who I am, right? So he makes all these statements, but these statements are designed so that Jesus unequivocally is declaring his divine origin. Jesus is not saying, I'm a good guy. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm just an enlightened prophet. No, Jesus is saying, I am. And by saying he is the light of the world, in contrast to what's going on in that festival, as it was symbolically representing that God was among his people, Jesus is saying, I am among the people here. I am that light. I am that knowledge. I am that truth. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who led them out of the wilderness. I was the rock, and out of it came water that caused Israel to survive. And now all the symbolisms are fulfilled in me, and now I am the light of the world. Think about something about light. I shared with you that the Old Testament significance about light. But there's also something else, right? I tell you this all the time. Look for contrast and compare in the scriptures. Always look for contrast and compare. Light, darkness, right? Walk. All these other different things where God, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, uses words to draw a contrast to a deeper meaning. Look what Jesus said. I'm the light of the world. So consequently, what happens after that light? Well, if you walk, if you follow me, you're not going to walk in darkness. What's the difference between light and darkness? Let's start with darkness. What are some of the things that are associated with darkness, right? I just listed a few. I'm sure you could probably have your own. But there's confusion, right? We shut all the lights in this room, shut everything electrical. If we were to black out those windows and there wasn't any light that was penetrating, and here we are sitting in total, utter darkness, and I said, hey, walk to the ladies' room or walk to the men's room. Needless to say, I think there'd be some confusion, right? Because in darkness, there's no illumination. There's no illumination. So there's a lack of clarity because you can't see, right? There's a tendency to get lost. You ever drive on a dark road up in the country by yourself on a moonless night? And, you know, somebody tells you, well, go up to the third tree there and make a left, and you can't even see the road, never mind the third tree or an intersection. You tend to get lost, don't you? And what kind of things happen in darkness? Sometimes very bad things, right? Most crimes are committed when? In the day or in the evening? They're mostly committed in the evening. Why? Because of the cover of darkness. If you're a military person, you want to launch a surprise attack, when's the best time to do it? The best time to do it is in darkness, when the visibility is not there. And also in darkness, there's another element that gets obscured, and that is truth. Where there isn't visibility and where there isn't clarity, truth tends to get obscured. Contrast that with light. Right? In the light, you can find things very easily, can't you? If I said to you, hey, come up here and bring the microphone and put it to the back, I don't think anybody in this room would have a real problem with being able to accomplish that task, because in yourself, you see the microphone, you see where it's located, and you know where the back is. So you're going to be able to walk up here, grab the microphone, and go to the back. Why? Because there's vision, there's clarity. Also in the light, not only do you find things easily, but you see things. What do I mean? Well, if you're walking down the street in the daylight and you notice that there's a big gaping hole in the sidewalk, it's very easy to just make your way around that hole. In contrast, if you were walking in darkness, you may not see it and you may fall into the hole. So there's vision when you're in the light. There's vision and there's clarity. There's also perspective in the light, right? You judge distances. I know that between me and Ricky is probably 7 feet. I have basically a perspective of where Ricky is. I know between me and the back door is a lot longer than that, right? So if I wanted to give something to Ricky, I could easily just toss it to him. But if I wanted to give something to Deputy Nick back there, well, it'd be more of a pass than it would be a toss. You have perspective. You have contrast. You can discern. You have wisdom. There's also intellectual light. education in a purely secular stance, in a purely secular perspective, is a good example. When you're educated, right? We want our doctors, we want our lawyers, we want them to be educated, right? You don't want to go to a doctor who said, "Where'd you go to school?" "I didn't go to school. I just started operating on my little sister when she was little, and you know, she died, and then my other brother, I got it right." No, you're what kind of doctor? You're not going to go to that. Education casts a certain amount of light. But they're spiritual light. They're spiritual light that comes. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. One of the most amazing things, one of the greatest things, one of the most blessed things. Listen to me, if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, and I know that many of you have this testimony, and I've heard it from you, but you know that one of the most greatest things in the world is that when you came to Christ and your life began to change, all of a sudden the things that you found that gave you pleasure when you were lost no longer give you pleasure when you are in Christ. What you found are those things that beset you, those sins that tied you up, no longer tie you up, because all of a sudden the spiritual light that comes with being born again in Christ illuminates the darkness. And the things that you thought were so commonplace, you no longer desire. Jesus is preaching about that light. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, 6. Get your Bibles ready, because we're going to be flipping through, because I really want you to see this. John 14, 6. Some of you probably know it already by heart. Jesus clarifies this a little bit more by saying the following. I am, ready? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, if you've been raised in the church, if you've been a Christian for some time, I know you have heard that verse before. But I want you to hear with clarity exactly what Jesus is saying. First, I am one of the seven I ams. Now, what is he? Let's look. How does Jesus define himself? Well, the first thing he says, I am the way. It is direct. It does not open the door for other possibilities. It is specific. It is authoritative. I am the way. If you would ask somebody, say, "Hey, can you tell me how I get to your house?" In my case, they would say, "Well, just turn down Flowering Dogwood." You go, "No, I don't want to go down Flowering Dogwood. Can I get to your house on Elm Street?" I would say, "No, you can't get to my house on Elm Street." And they'd say, "Can you get to your house on Main Street?" "No, you can't get to your house on Main Street." "Can I just stop on the 408 and get to your house?" "No, you can't stop on the 408 and get to my house, because my house is not on the side of the 408. There is a very specific way to go to my house. There is a very specific address." Well, you say, "Well, where do you live?" I say, "Well, I live at 2492. "Well, can I stop at 2475? "You can stop. They'll probably shoot you if you walk in the house. You can stop there all you want. You're not going to be at my house. You want to come to my house? Here's the address. Here's the street. Here's the city, here's the state, here's the latitude, here's the longitude. But if you want to come to my house, this is where it's located." It's specific. Jesus is saying, "I am the way. There are no other ways." Oh, exclusivity of Christ. Nobody wants to hear about that anymore. The exclusivity of Christ. How could it be? Hey, I'll make it real easy. Take it up with the Lord. He's the one who made the statement. I am the way. So he declares definitively, succinctly, and specifically that he is the way. And a matter of fact, he's going to elaborate on that because he's going to go on to say, no person can come to the Father any other way except through me. By the way, this is one of the doctrines that's most under attack today, the exclusivity of Christ. He is exclusive. He is the exclusive Savior. But notice what else he says. It's not only that he is the way, but he goes on, he says, here's something else for you. I am the truth. Remember Pilate? What is truth? He would have been a great, I'm serious, I'm not, please don't misinterpret this, but he would have been a great politician in the United States today. What is truth? What's true for you may not be true for me. Jesus makes this statement. Not that he knows of a truth. Not that he preaches a particular truth, but Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He is truth. In him dwell all of the riches of wisdom and glory. He is again being specific. He is the truth, and in the truth of Christ is the light of the world. And when you are in Christ, and if you follow after Christ, because of that truth, you will not walk in darkness. Because the light of life is going to illuminate the darkness for you. Take a look at what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 2 through 4. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining, listen to this, to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Notice what he says here about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. See what Paul's saying? You want to know truth? You have to know Christ. Because it's in Christ. He is the embodiment of that truth. Jesus' statement there at that Feast of Tabernacles is, I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Why? Because he is going to have the light of life. You see, the light of life illuminates the darkness and eliminates the darkness. For those of us that are in Christ, he has eliminated the darkness. We can see. Our lives are illuminated. Our path, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. John uses this light and darkness even more in his epistles. Look at 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Every time, I'll just share a personal application here. Every time the enemy is chirping in my ear, every time the enemy is reminding me of the person who I used to be, every time the enemy is reminding me of my past failures, every time the enemy is saying, who are you kidding? Every time the enemy is saying, man, they see you preaching here today. What about all the old boys used to run around and hang out and create all kinds of sin with? Boy, if I bring them into your church service, they'd laugh you right off that pulpit. Every time the enemy is telling me of my own deficiencies and my own weaknesses, I remind the enemy with this verse right here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin, not some sins, not the sins that the world considers less, but God considers more. He cleanses us from all sin. Why? Because I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness. Are you following me that this is God's desire for the person that comes to Christ? This is his desire. And he made it completely possible through Christ. Stay in 1 John. Look at 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. You want to come into the light of the world? Come to Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We read this in our scripture reading this morning. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Darkness, we talked about this earlier. Light versus darkness. Life versus darkness. What are some of the things that are associated with darkness? A lack of clarity, a lack of vision, the ability to stumble because you can't see where you're going. Those that are outside of Christ, they can't see where they're going. But those in Christ have the light of life. I love this. I'm just going to throw this one. You don't have to turn there. But in Revelations 21, 22 through 24, talking about the millennial reign, he said, I saw no temple in it. He's talking about what he sees, the Apostle John. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. There's the light. There's the light. Do you realize that when we dwell for eternity with the Lord, that we are going to be in perpetual light? Perpetual light. Why? Because we know in God there is no darkness at all. So we're going to have the spiritual light, we're going to have the physical light. The glory of God, that Shekinah glory that filled the temple. Man, if you want to read it, read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God comes into the temple at the conclusion of the dedication, and it came down with fire, and it came down with a roar, and all the people fell on their faces, for the glory of God filled the place. That for those that are in Christ Jesus, that's our eternal destiny. That Shekinah glory that couldn't be looked upon with human eyes. That Shekinah glory when God floods and fills the place. That Shekinah glory is the very thing that is our eternal destiny. And I present a question to you. How could there be anything greater than that? How could we not long for heaven? How could we not long for our God, our Savior, and our King? What does this world offer us that is so better than that? Isn't it ironic that people love the very darkness that binds them and causes them all sorts of confusion and deception? Listen to what Jesus says in John, regular John, Gospel of John 3:19. This is judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Oh, preach the gospel, share the gospel. Share the gospel with 10 people. A lot of them are going to be offended. Share the gospel with 100 people. A lot of them are going to be offended. Share the gospel with 1,000 people. A lot of them are going to be offended. Why? Because mankind loves the darkness. Because the light sheds light on their sin. They love that darkness. But unlike the temporary light that was being given off by the lamps at the temple, and the people holding and dancing with the torches, Jesus is that permanent light. He is that permanent light of life. And he who follows him shall never walk in darkness. Shall never walk in perpetual sin. You want a key word? Walk. That's another word John uses not only in the gospel, but he uses it in his epistles. What does it mean to walk? It means the way one conducts their life. And figuratively, it means consistent with their life. So the one who follows after Christ doesn't mean that he's never going to sin. It's going to mean the consistency of his life is not going to abide perpetually within sin. Why? Because through the working of the Holy Spirit, God has regenerated those who are in Christ. He's given us new hearts. Behold, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, and which means any man or woman, is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Titus 3:4-7. When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Yes, when a man or woman comes to Christ, it's not an intellectual decision. It is a spiritual action provoked by God, cemented by the Holy Spirit, regenerated. They are no longer the same. That's why the devil, when he chirps at my ear, said earlier, remember when you did this, remember when you did that, I could say I am forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. It is not a theory, it is a reality, and consequently you, devil, can't accuse me. That light, that salvation does not result merely from a decision. John MacArthur makes this observation regarding this. He says this, in context, it has the connotation of a complete submission to Jesus as Lord. God does not accept half-hearted following of Christ. Of those who receive Him as Savior, but I'm not going to submit to Him as Lord. The person who comes to Jesus comes on His terms, or he doesn't come at all. This is critical in how we approach Christ. This is critical. You know, we're talking about Jesus being the light of salvation. This is critical. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1-9. says this, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everybody says amen at that, right? Everybody, amen, there's no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Listen to the rest of the words of Paul. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Listen to these words. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh if you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong. What the law could not do. What's the very thing the law could not do? And by the way, if you believe in good deeds, if you believe you're in a good person, if you believe that God's going to judge you according to your heart, you better listen up. Because what the law itself could not do was make a man justified before a holy God, because the law sheds light on the evilness of a person's heart. But notice verse 3, what we just read. What the law could not do, God did. God did. How did he do it? It was accomplished in Christ. He became an offering for sin. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. That's why there can't be any other way. Because there isn't any other person who became an offering for sin to satisfy the justice of God. That was determined for one and one alone. It was determined for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was it determined, but it was fulfilled perfectly and to the letter, so that all who would put their faith and trust in Christ would not walk in darkness ever again. In this passage I just read, there's another contrast and compare between flesh and spirit. Notice, for those who are in the flesh, that is in their carnality, in their natural depravity, right? Their unforgiven state. The things of their mind are deathly things. But those in the Spirit, life and peace. The flesh is what? Hostile toward God. There isn't a Christian in the world that could be declared as being hostile toward God. It's an impossibility. Those in the flesh cannot please God. What the law could not do. How many try to fulfill the law and fail? Especially when the law tells us that if you break the least of these, you're guilty of breaking them all. Notice Romans 8:14, for all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The ones that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are those who Jesus said in John 8:12, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Paul says it another way. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the very sons and daughters of God. What a contrast. Jesus said, those who follow him shall not walk in darkness of the flesh, but instead they have the light of life. I love Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to him, God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen to John 8:12 again. Again, therefore Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, and a phenomenal book, and if you like reading, probably one of the best books I ever read about the subject of God, called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He gives four propositions for people who truly know God. Four propositions. So here are characteristics. Here are qualities. And he bases it on the book of Daniel. And he reduced it down to four of them. And listen to what they are. Those who know their God have great energy for God. Number two, those who know their God have great thoughts of God. Number three, those who know their God show great boldness for God. I was contemplating and meditating upon these this morning, and I was saying, wow, they have great energy for God, right? And a lot of times people don't understand that energy. They don't understand, what do you waste your time? What do you do this? Why do you go on Tuesday night? Why do you go on Wednesday night? Why do you go to prayer meeting? Why do you wake up early? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Sometimes people don't get it, right? Those who know their God have great thoughts of God. You're not benign toward God. Your mind is processing. You're yearning. You're desiring. You know me, right? One of my favorite verses. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're the ones that are going to be satisfied, not the ones that are hanging out waiting to be served. Those who know their God show great boldness. Doesn't say they show great boldness and it's easy. It says they show great boldness. They declare, verbally and non-verbally, that they belong to God. And here's the fourth one, and I love this one. Those who know their God have great contentment in God. And of this last point, he makes the following statement. There is no peace of those whose minds are possessed of full assurance that they have known God, and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God favor to them in life, through death, and on for forever. Where's your peace? Where are your thoughts? Where's your boldness? Where's your energy? Have you come to the light? Do you believe Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world? Have you chosen to follow him on his terms, letting go of everything else? And say, Lord, I'll follow. We all know that great hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. When you sing that from your heart, there is no turning back. There's no turning back. There's no other alternative. When you've come to Christ and you follow him, you sign up for eternity. Jesus made the statement, anyone who puts his hands to the plow and turns back is not worthy of me. You know what that means? That means serving the Lord half-heartedly, going, look at all the things I'm giving up for God. He made the statement, there isn't anybody who's given up father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife for the cause of the gospel that shall not receive tenfold more in this life and in the life to come. There's no turning back. The issue in the church today is not that there's no turning back. The issue in the church today is, have you followed Him? Have you turned from your sins? Have you repented? Have you come to the cross and say, Lord, unless you save me, I die. Physically, spiritually. No turning back. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this day, awestruck by your word. Lord, I wish there was more time to do even a deeper dive, Lord God. But Lord, as we open up the words, just one verse, I am the light of the world. May you move upon our hearts. May you convict us of sin. Like that great chorus we just sang, Lord, we've decided to follow Jesus, and Lord, there's no turning back. And Lord, may we be found faithful on that great day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, may we magnify, may we glorify you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.